Have you had a good day in the liquid sunshine? Just think, if this was up at home in Virginia, it would have all been white rain. May I take a moment to introduce some guests we have here this evening? We have Glenn and Pat Beckley over here with my wife. Glenn came to our Institute of Biblical Studies when I was, and Pat too, when I was at the Friends of Israel, and I had the privilege of teaching them. That's why they don't know anything. But we've been friends. We haven't seen each other for about 6 or 7 years. And they've moved to Middleburg, and we've brought them over here, invited them over, and I trust that now that they've found a place, you're going to come back for some good meetings. And what a joy it is to be here. Turn in your Bibles this evening. This is not my message, but I want to give it to you. Job chapter 5 is something having to do with rain, if you don't mind. And I hope it clears out before the week clears out. Job 5, verse 8. The Word of God says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth the rain upon the earth, and sendeth waters upon the fields. That is certainly an appropriate portion for the day. But I want to read you something that I heard someone else read a couple of years ago when I asked for a copy of it. Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed month to month, water has to come from another source on the fields. From where? Well, the sky. The sky. Water will come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out on the fields from the sky. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is, and this, believe this, 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy, folks. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? That's a nice word. What's it mean? It means that the water stops being water for a while, so it can go up and not come down. I see. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. Well, what's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 1/10,000 and 1/1,000 of a centimeter wide. That's small. Well, what about the salt? You know, water came out of the Mediterranean Sea. Salt? Oh, yes. The Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, carries the water or whatever it is, when it is not water, for 300 miles, then dumps it now, turned into water again on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles. Dribbles 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. and they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. How do all these microscopic specks of water that weigh 1 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall, if that's the way to ask the question? Well, it's called coalescence. What's that? It means the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger, and when they're big enough, they fall. Just like that? Well, not exactly, because they would bounce off of each other. Instead of joining up, if there were no electric field current, if there were no electric field present. What? Never mind. Just take my word for it. I think instead I will just take Job's word for it. I still don't see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling as soon as they are heavier than air, they would be too small not to evaporate on the way down. But if they wait to come down, what holds them up until they're big enough not to separate? Yes, I'm sure there's a name for that too. But I'm satisfied for now that by any name, this is a great and unsearchable thing that God has done. I think we should be thankful to God for the rain that He sends upon the earth. That was a blessing to my heart, and I just thought I'd share with you. By the way, if anybody wants a copy of it, I'll let the office or whatever, however you can make copies around here, borrow my copy. This is the only one I have, and as long as I get it back, you're welcome to it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd search our hearts before you tonight, and I pray that the Spirit of God would break this vessel, this servant of yours, so that the Word of God would come through the ministry of the Spirit of God to everyone gathered here. Lord, there are going to be a lot of facts tonight, and as we give facts, our purpose is not just to give them as such, but, Lord, to give the Word of God so that your people can understand it, can understand what you're doing, what you will be doing. And I pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at a future temple in Jerusalem tonight, we might be able to comprehend some things from the Scripture that perhaps we've never done before, and they might change our lives, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40. Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, and we'll get there in just a moment. After Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the children of Israel finally came into the promised land, they sought for a more permanent dwelling place for God. David wanted to build a temple, but God said he couldn't build a temple because he was a man of war. Though David gathered the materials, and though David made agreements and treaties with other kings to get the material, it was his son Solomon that was finally able to build the temple of the Lord. It was destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. Later, after the Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel built a smaller temple on the spot. And then in the day of Jesus, Herod, and I'll be telling you more about Herod and the Idumeans later on during the week, Herod built what was one of the seven wonders of the world, a temple. It had taken 46 years to build when Jesus was speaking, and it took considerably longer than that before it was finally finished. And it only lasted a few years in completed form until the Romans came in 70 A.D., and we are well aware that that temple was destroyed. The Jewish people have had no temple, they've had no sacrifice since 70 A.D. We are all aware that built on the very place, on the very mount where the temple, where the tabernacle was first, and then the temple later on Mount Moriah, 1,300 years ago, there was built the Dome of the Rock. And it has always been the desire of the Jewish people to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount there in the city of Jerusalem. And I've traveled the last 27 years on the road and speaking about the things of the Lord and prophetic things in particular. I will give you just for a moment some of the questions that I'm asked that people want me to answer. Number one, hasn't the temple already been rebuilt? No. Second question, I heard there were stones cut in Indiana that were shipped to Israel to rebuild the temple some years ago, so it has to be rebuilt. Folks, if Israel needed rocks, or if they could export rocks, they'd be the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. If they could export rocks like the Arabs export oil, they would be very, very rich. Then there's another question. Can the Jewish people rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock still there? Some say it could be built. Others say it could not. Another question asked, will there be one or two future temples? And I'll answer that later on in the message. And then a lot of people asked me concerning the great new synagogue that's been built in Jerusalem, which is a very beautiful building. I've been there on many occasions, on several occasions, I should say. This is not the temple. Now, I want to give you this evening, first of all, the biblical basis for a rebuilt temple. There is a growing movement across Canada and the United States that the prophetic future, believe this or not, has already happened. And Jesus came in the Roman armies in 70 AD. And the world is getting better and better, and in someday future, in approximately 36,000 years, the world will be good enough for Jesus to come back and take over. Well, I'd have to be a pretty dumb fish to take that hook. But this is what more and more English-speaking people are believing. Our friends over here have part of their family that have swallowed this and have accepted that, and they are called evangelical Christians. So this is one of the reasons that I'm sharing these thoughts with you, because we need to know what God has to say rather than what man's viewpoint might be. In Ezekiel chapter 40, it speaks of a millennial temple, a temple that will be there during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In actuality, from Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, we have quite a description of this future temple, and I would not want to go through all those chapters tonight, or we would be in here until next winter, still exegeting these passages. But I want us to catch some very basic things, first of all, about measurements. Look with me, please, first at Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3. God is going to give us through the prophet Ezekiel some measurements. Verse 3, and he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Descriptive now concerning a future temple, the temple area. And we have a man standing there. I'm not going to get into the exegesis concerning the man tonight. It has nothing to do with what I'm trying to share. He has a measuring reed. Go to verse 5, if you would, please. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about. And in the man's hand, a measuring reed of 6 cubits long, by the cubit and an hand breadth, so he measured the breadth of the building, one reed, and the height, one reed. Now, if you take this verse apart, you will find what the measuring reed is. And that's what we're going to work on. It is 6 cubits. Now, you're Bible students, how long is a cubit? approximately 18 inches, correct? We all agree on that? And a hand breadth would be the breadth of the hand from the thumb to the little finger, as I understand it. So we have 6 cubits is 9 feet, correct? And we have a hand breadth, depending on the size of your hand, but for the sake of simplicity, would you allow me to say that a reed is 10 feet? We can figure, even if we're not too smart in math, we can figure it in multiples of tens. So a reed would be a measurement of 10 feet. Now, we move on and go over to chapter 42. In the 42nd chapter of the book of Ezekiel, I would like us to pick it up in verse 15. Now remember, this is all descriptive of a temple that will be built in the future. It has to do with exacting measurements that will be there. Verse 15. Now when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate whose prospect is toward the east, and measured it round about. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. Now think with me, you Canadians may have a little problem with this, but I think you can figure it out. If one reed is 10 feet, and we have here the 500 reeds. We have 5,000 feet, correctly? Correct? You with me? Can I take a little bit of liberty and consider it a mile, just for the sake of calculation? So we have a building here. We have an edifice here. And it has an east side wall 1 mile long. Verse 17. He measured the north side 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side 500 reeds with a measuring reed. He turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with a measuring reed. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about, 500 reeds long and 500 reeds broad, 500 broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. In the midst here is a temple. We have wall around it, and the wall around it is 500 reeds in every direction, 1 mile in every direction. Wouldn't you like to sweep that floor every morning? God is giving us something that is very, very precious here. Now continue with me and go over to chapter 45 of the book of Ezekiel, please. And we will look beginning at verse 1. We have the Temple Mount. We have a temple. We have the wall around the temple, a mile square, and now we read concerning the portion of the land where that worship will take place during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, and holy portion of the land, the length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds. 25,000 reeds, ladies and gentlemen. We're talking an area 50 miles long. Years ago, I was tempted, and I've never gotten around to doing this. I've been tempted to write an article, "How Big Is My God?" When you're talking an area for worship that is 50 miles long. That's just a wee bit bigger than Park of the Palms. And I don't say that facetiously. It is huge. Now let's read on. The length shall be of 5,000 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. This shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. Of this shall be for the sanctuary, that's what we were talking about before, 500 in length, 500 in breadth, square roundabout, and 50 cubits roundabout for the suburbs thereof. Now, what is God giving us here? And without going into a whole lot of details, because I want to give so many other things, God is telling us that in the future there will be a temple, approximately 1 mile square, and the area for the worship and the priests and the sacrifices that will be made during the millennial reign once again will be 50 by 20 miles. Now, what's the largest city in the world in landmass? Jacksonville, Florida, believe it or not. And it's far smaller. If you go to Israel, now we're talking Israel now. If you go to Israel, this would pretty well be from the Mediterranean almost over to the Jordan River, 20 miles wide. Now, if you read the book of Zechariah, you will find that when our Lord returns, there will be tremendous topographical changes. And the city of Jerusalem will be lifted up. And as you come from any direction to the city of Jerusalem, you will see it before anything else in the land. It is where my Lord will dwell with his people. And it is the temple that will be rebuilt. Implied in Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17, we find that they will be offering the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast of God dwelling with man. If you understand the Levitical feasts, you can understand a tremendous amount more about biblical prophecy. Go with me, please, to the second chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Just a few nuggets along the way to confirm what I've been trying to share with you, that there will be a temple in the future in the millennium. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's what? House shall be established. There the prophet shares with us that in the end times, there on that mountain, and I believe it to be Mount Moriah without any doubt, there will be a temple, there will be a place of worship there in Jerusalem once again. We continue there just a little bit further. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And we will walk in his paths and so forth. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Tonight we're on the verge of war. If there's anything that the Jewish people in Israel desire, it is peace. They have no design of conquering territory. They have no design of ruling the world. They are begging, they are pleading for peace. And I appreciate Prime Minister Sharon and others, Benjamin Netanyahu, the same thing. But Sharon in particular now, who's the prime minister, who says, when terrorism stops, we will negotiate. But not until then. And I'm afraid my country has stabbed the Jewish people in the back on many occasions concerning this. But God says one day, that city, Yerushalayim, which means the city of peace in the Hebrew, that city will know peace. The mountain of God's house will be built there. Christ will be there. David will be resurrected as co-regent. And the nations will flow. And the world will no longer know war. Won't that be a great day? Won't have to send their boys off again. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 11 for just a moment. The 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, I would like to show you another temple. In the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, we read concerning the time of the Gentiles, 3.5 year period in the tribulation, 3.5 years in the tribulation period. And we read there, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. Interesting word, is it not? And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. This is talking about the tribulation period, and following this we have the two witnesses. And what I'm just trying to show you out of this is simply this. There will be a temple that will be built on Mount Moriah that we just looked at in the book of Ezekiel. There is another temple that will be built there earlier during the tribulation period. This temple will be the one where the Antichrist, midway through the tribulation period, will go in and declare himself to be the one that is to be worshipped. He will desecrate that tribulation temple. And when he desecrates that tribulation temple, an awful time will come upon the Jewish people. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 9 just for a moment. The 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, we read a little bit more concerning what will take place at that particular time. And may I suggest to you this evening that a lot of the basis for biblical truth is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel as things have been revealed unto him. Verse 24, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up division and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah, Christ, be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant or treaty. I might just make a point here. It never in the Word of God says that the Antichrist will make a treaty. He confirms a treaty that is already in existence. So what we're seeing in the Middle East as it develops could very well be a treaty that the Antichrist will confirm after we've been taken out of this mess. Now, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What's it talking about? Midway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist who will be revealed after we're taken out of this world, will have already confirmed a treaty. He is going to break that treaty. He's going to set himself up in the temple that is rebuilt during the tribulation period or just prior to the tribulation period, I don't know which, and he's going to declare, you have to worship me. And that's when everything is desolate, the temple is desolate, and that's when the Lord Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, he says, skedaddle, get out of town. Leave. Pray that your flight's not in the wintertime through snow. Pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that you're not carrying a nursing child, because it's going to be a horrible flight that you'll have to take. This is what Jesus says. So my conclusions are this. First of all, there will be a tribulation temple. It will be in Jerusalem. It will be on the Temple Mount. And there will be a millennial temple after that that will be tremendously large and will be the one where our Lord comes back. Now, may I take you to Jerusalem? A while back, Jimmy DeYoung visited a Rabbi Kahana. And when he came to his place there, right outside of the Western Wall, Rabbi Kahana was looking into his computer. Jimmy DeYoung asked Rabbi Kahana about what was going on. And he told him that he was studying the Torah and that he also had a database that every male Jew in the world who was qualified to be a priest when they rebuilt their temple is known and is being trained to carry out the priestly duties. That's going on right now. They need 28,000 to fulfill the obligations that they have to carry out. I have also seen with my own eyes, some of you probably have been to Israel, and you've been to the shop or the place of the Temple Mount Faithful. You see on a video the implements that have been made for the rebuilding, for the reestablishment of sacrificial worship in a temple. You see them on a video. Now, I saw them some years ago before they made the video. I saw them in reality. They have there the garments for the priest. They have garments for the high priest. They have the lavers and the bowls. They have all of the accoutrements that go along with the temple sacrifice built, and they are made and they are in storage ready to go. In the book of Chronicles, David appointed 4,000 harpists to play their instrument. I enjoy the violin. As you can tell, I've had to enjoy the violin. She spent her life fiddling around, you know. But can you imagine what it would be like to have 4,000 Levites play the harp? Let me take you to a little shop in Jerusalem. Go to 10 King David Street. And there is a man who operates a shop making musical instruments by the name of Michael Herrera. Michael's wife is Shoshana. Some years ago, she had been out to an excavation and had seen a drawing on a wall of a harp as it was in David's day. It's not that big thing, you know. We had a friend that played the harp. I had the privilege years ago of singing with Dr. Percy Crawford on Youth on the March, and that's back in some of our days, you know. And we had one girl played the harp, and they went as missionaries to Africa, and her poor husband carried that harp all over the world. They came to our church for a meeting at one time, and he brought that harp in a Volkswagen Bug. Can you? Well, anyhow. She came home and she said, "Honey, you see this diagram of a harp? Make me one." And he said, he got the last two words, "Yes, dear." And he made her a harp. They're about this high. They're portable. He had finished that harp, and 3 days later, a rabbi came in, and he asked for this 10-stringed harp. If he'd ever seen one, the rabbi said, I've never seen one around Jerusalem. And Michael Herrera went into his back room and brought out the harp that he had made for his wife. And the rabbi said, and he quoted the Talmud, when a 10-string harp shows up in Jerusalem, Messiah will come. That's what the Jewish people believe. And here, there, I helped drag one of these home from Jerusalem one time, back to the States. And if that isn't fun, going through customs and all the rest with a 10-string harp and then trying to get the airline not to put it down in the hold, you know, but to let you take a 10-string harp on board. They thought we were angelic, you know. But anyhow. Now, let me go a bit further. Shlomo Goren, in 1967, was the chief military rabbi in Israel. Shlomo Goren was the first rabbi to the Western Wall. You know it better, perhaps, as the Wailing Wall, you know. He was the first one there. I had the privilege one time of having for a guide in Israel the man who was the fourth Israeli soldier to that Western Wall. And he told me on that trip, he took me aside, he didn't tell the whole group. He said, my grandfather came from Russia. I'm a Sabra. I was born here. But he said, my grandfather sat me on his knee when I was a little boy and said to me, one day, that's going to be ours. And he said, I was the paratrooper that was carried the Israeli flag to the Western Wall. And he says, if you go back to Time magazine of June 1967, you'll see me with a full beard and tears running down the beard. As I remembered what my grandfather told me. Shlomo Goren has a yeshiva school. If you stand there in front of the Wailing Wall and look up, there are six eternal lights. Each of those lights represent 1 million Jewish people that died in the Holocaust. He has a room, and if you go into the room that he has in the building there, you will find like a Senate or a parliamentary room that has 70 seats in it. And when he was asked what this was for, he said, this room is ready for the Sanhedrin. You remember reading about that? The 70. This room is ready. And he went on to say, we already have the 70 members. The only thing we must do is to pick the high priest. I'm trying to show you that there's a feeling, there's a sensitivity in Israel that the things that God is talking about in the future, in the mind of the Jewish people, could happen any day. Each year, the Temple Mount faithful go to the Knesset and ask permission to go up on that mount and set a cornerstone for a Jewish temple to be rebuilt. The Knesset says no. They peacefully go away. The morning that they want to do it, they go up to the gate leading to the temple, ask permission of the Arab guards, and they're denied, and they walked away. About 10 years ago now, they did this, and as they went up there to that gate, they were denied the privilege. But before that, in the morning, when it was known that they were going to be coming, they turned the Arab school children loose up there. 4,000 kids against 12 soldiers that were guarding the Temple Mount area, the area of the Wailing Wall. And the kids began throwing rocks. They were throwing stones, boulders, down on the Jews that were worshiping at the base of the Wailing Wall. The soldiers fired their rubber bullets at first, but when 4,000 kids come at you, you know, you've got to stop them. 19 children were killed, and the world condemned Israel for what they did, never mentioning that the 4,000 kids were let loose out of school to go against these. That stone, the cornerstone, is sitting in Jerusalem today, and if you go there, you can see it. You remember when the Rabbi Schneerson from Brooklyn was there, many Jewish people thought that this Hasidic rabbi was the Messiah. They had some real problems in my mind. First of all, he was born in Brooklyn. Messiah never been born or won't be born in Brooklyn. He died. Do you realize that they built a home for him between the airport at Lowe's and the city of Jerusalem? It's a three-story brownstone like he lived in New York City. Identical. I've seen it with my own eyes. And on the third day after he died, they all gathered around waiting for him to be resurrected. Let me ask you, where did they ever get that idea? But they would not accept the one and will not accept the one who was resurrected on the third day, who went to Calvary and paid the price for sins. There's one other thought that I'd like to leave with you. On October 26, 1994, there was a peace treaty between Jordan and Israel that was made. King Hussein was in power then. And you see, Egypt and Jordan are the only two countries that have made peace since 1948. The rest of the countries, there's only a truce. There's never been a settlement. The 13th article of the peace treaty, the peace accord, this is not the Oslo Accord, but another, the Israeli-Jordanian Accord, reads this way. The parties will open and maintain roads and border crossings between their countries and will consider further road and rail links between them. The parties will continue their negotiations of mutual transportation agreements. Each party will permit free movement of materials and vehicles between the countries. Do you know what Jordan has that the Jews wanted to see? Petra, the rock city. Isn't it fascinating that rock city could take care of approximately 3 million people? And in the middle of Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord gives the great Olivet discourse, he says, flee into the mountains, which would be off from Jerusalem down through the valley, the Jordan Valley, up to the other side and on south, and we believe it would be Petra, and I'll get into that a little bit more later on. Now let me pull it all together. The stage is set for the tribulation period. There are signs even today all over the nation of Israel on yellow oilcloth with big, bold, black letters on them, Messiah is coming. There's an anticipation of the first coming of the Messiah. We're anticipating when the Messiah comes and we meet him in the air, aren't we? And these things will take place after that time. Now, I shared all of this with you this evening to make this point. If the Jewish people who look into their scriptures and see and consider and prepare for the coming of the Messiah, shouldn't we be ready for Jesus coming? For those of us here tonight that know Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, What are we doing with the Lord? And go back to what we tried to share with you this morning. Is the Lord saying, come on up into the mountain. I want to deal with you. I want to work with you. I want to commune with you. And I want to send you to a world that's lost, that they might find Jesus Christ as their Savior. Could I picture this tonight as a huge theater? And up here would be the stage. And across the front would be a large curtain. And as we look at the prophetic future tonight, as I see things anyhow, I see the stage is set. The actors are on the stage, and we're ready for the curtain to be drawn. And when the curtain is drawn, the trumpet's going to sound, and we're going home. And we'll meet our loved ones. We'll meet our Lord in the air. Tonight, we rejoice in knowing Christ, do we not? We have a blessed, sacred hope in the Lord. And that one day soon, we're going to meet Him. I close with an illustration, if I may. I may have used this the last time I was here. My father was born in 1901. My dad saw the Wright brothers fly, believe it or not, but not at Kitty Hawk later on. I think of that every time I get on a 747. My dad was 17 years of age. It was November the 8th, 1918, just 3 days before World War I was over. 5 o'clock in the morning, his mother called him into the bedroom. My dad was the baby of three. His name was Fred. His father's name was Fred. My name is Fred, Eric. And I vowed never to name a boy Fred or Frederick if I ever had one. I even offered Meher Shalal Hashbaz, Isaiah's son's name, rather than Frederick. In 1981, I buried my aunt, who was 86 years of age, and I stood in the family cemetery graveyard area, and I saw Fred Hartman, Fred Hartman, Fred Hartman, Fred Hartman. Now, they'll give you the willies when you're... when you're having a committal service to see your name written on all the tombstones. But my dad told me about being called into that room about 5 o'clock in the morning, and his mother said to him, Fred, your father's going to go to be with the Lord today. And Dad said, oh no. And he went in, and his father talked to him about some things that he wanted him to do, which my dad did, and I don't need to get into that. But his father said to that little family, three of his children and his wife, I want to sing. And they sang the song that we sang tonight, Face to Face. This morning, I think it was. Face to Face. And then his dad said, I want to read a passage of Scripture. And he sat up in bed and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He laid back upon his bed and he said, I want to lead in prayer. And he prayed. And with that he simply said, I see the gates of heaven opening. And he was gone. I never met my granddad. He was dead long before I was born. But one of these days I'm going to see him. A lot of you remember Aunt Betty and Uncle Sam Cuthbert, who lived here on Hebron Avenue. One of these days, I'm going to meet them in the air. And we're all going to meet there if we know Christ. What's your relationship with God tonight? As a child of God, are you prepared? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, may I just make it simple and plain. Christ died for your sins. He, according to the Scriptures, he was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And any one of us here can put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and walk out of this building this evening, a new creation in him, with a hope that's far beyond this life. A hope that one day soon we're going to see him who gave himself for us at Calvary. Oh, I trust that God will work in our hearts this week. For those of us that know Him, that we might grow. For those here tonight that know not Christ, that this evening they might trust Him as their Savior. If you'd like to talk to us about this, my wife or I, either one of us, would be willing to share with you. And I would just make it very plain to you here. We're here for the week to serve the Lord. If you need to talk to us about anything, we're here. We're in room 107. Anytime, day or night. Now, this is dangerous, but anytime, day or night. Knock on our door, and I'll get my wife out of bed to answer the door. And I'll be right behind. But we're here to help. If you need Christ, talk to us. And we'd love to point you to the Savior. Father, we thank You for the living Word of God. We thank You that what You predicted so many years ago through Your prophets is being prepared even now in the minds of the Jewish people. Lord, we thank You that we can know of certainty that we're going to go to be with You very, very soon if we've trusted Christ. And I pray tonight if there's anyone here without the Lord Jesus, that right now they might ask Him into their heart to forgive their sin, forgive them of their sins, receive Him as Savior, and know beyond a shadow of any doubt that eternal life is theirs, sins are forgiven.